Well, it's 3 weeks since we were last in Matthew's Gospel, but I would like us to resume our studies there this morning and to look then at the passage which we read earlier on, Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. As has been the case throughout this chapter, this passage is conversational in its character. It doesn't record Jesus performing miracles or crossing lakes or eating meals or engaging in any kind of action. It records him talking. And in that connection then, there are four things that I want to highlight. First of all, Jesus dismisses the problem. That's our first heading this morning. Jesus dismisses the problem. And this is verses 21 and 22. So let me just remind you what's going on in this chapter. In verses 5 to 14, Jesus' point is this: you must never, by your nasty, unloving, unbrotherly behavior, cause a fellow professing Christian to stumble, to fall away from Christ. You mustn't ever, ever do that. That's Jesus' point in most, not all, but most of verses 5 to 14. But then in verses 15 to 20, he turns to the victim of the nasty, unloving, unbrotherly behavior. And he says, you, however, also have a responsibility. You mustn't let that mistreatment that you've experienced cause you to stumble, to fall away from Christ. It's not inevitable. It doesn't have to happen. You must ensure that it doesn't happen. Yes, that mistreatment you've experienced is inexcusable. Yes, that person has done something abominable in treating you like that, but you still have a responsibility. You must not allow it to become the reason for you falling away from Christ. And in those verses then, Jesus sets out a process which the mistreated person may follow, a process that can involve three stages, although all may not be necessary. So stage one, you remember, is the mistreated person confronting the offender privately. Stage two is the mistreated person confronting the offender in the presence of a couple of witnesses. And then stage three is the mistreated person taking the matter to the church, probably in the form of its elders. And through that process then, one way or the other, either in the very happy circumstances of reconciliation or in the very sad circumstances of excommunication, some kind of resolution ought to be achievable. So that's what's going on. And you may remember, if you were here last time, that while unpacking that process that Jesus sets out in verses 15 to 20, I said this. I said that it could appear naive and simplistic. All very neat and convenient on paper, but not quite so effective in the real world which you and I inhabit. There are problems, I said, that Jesus just doesn't seem to envisage here. Problems that throw a real spanner in the works when it comes to implementing this process. I mentioned a couple of such problems. So there might be a person who has wronged you who belongs to a different church. A Christian, but belonging to a different church from yours. In which case, step number three of Jesus' process is unworkable. You can't take the matter to the church when it's only your church and not the other person's church. So that's one problem that Jesus just doesn't seem to envisage. And then I said it might be that the eldership of a church is dysfunctional and fails to fulfill the responsibility that it has in Jesus' process here. That's another problem that just doesn't seem to be envisaged. And I talk then about where those problems leave Jesus' teaching in verses 15 to 20, and I'm not going to go over that again this morning. But what I do want us to notice this morning is that Peter, having listened to Jesus setting out this process which the mistreated believer may follow, he is struck by the thought, it's too simplistic, it's naive. He sees a problem which in his mind mars its usefulness. Peter's problem is a different one from the two that I raised. Peter's problem is this potential scenario. At some point in the process, whether it's stage one or stage two or stage three, the offender recognizes his sin and repents of it, and the victim thus extends forgiveness. And it seems, therefore, to be the happy situation envisaged in verse 15. The offending brother has been gained, in the language of that verse. The happy situation envisaged in verse 19. Two formerly estranged believers now agree, in the language of that verse. Everything seems very satisfactory. However, a few weeks go by, and the same believer is wronged again by the same brother who wronged him before. And so he has to relaunch the whole process that Jesus has outlined. Now, that in itself isn't the problem for Peter. He can handle that. The problem comes for Peter when this cycle just keeps on repeating itself. Offense, repentance, forgiveness. Offense, repentance, forgiveness. Offense, repentance, forgiveness. Perhaps Peter thinks Jesus' process in verses 15 to 20, it might just at a stretch survive seven such cycles, but not more than that. Not eight. You can't launch this process genuinely seeking repentance from and reconciliation to a guy that you've already been through this with on seven previous occasions. That's just absurd in Peter's mind. That's ridiculous. At that point, Jesus' process has been well and truly exhausted. It has reached its limits. And so that's Peter's problem. In the real world, you might get professing Christians who recommit against you the sin you've forgiven them for previously. And who do so not just once or twice, not even just seven times, but rather a silly, preposterous number of times. Jesus, Peter is implying in verse 21, you need a process to fit that kind of situation. That doesn't ludicrously expect the victim still, after offence number 10 or offence number 15 or something, to try and gain his brother. A process that allows the poor victim at that point to write off his brother and curse his brother and perhaps even throw a brick through his brother's window. That's what Peter is implying in verse 21. And how then does Jesus respond? Thank you, Peter. That's a helpful corrective. You're right, I need to go away and revise the process I've just set out. No, Jesus dismisses the problem. He says in verse 22, effectively, the process I've just outlined is fit for the kind of situation you have in mind, Peter. And whether it's offense number 2 or offense number 8 or offense number 77, the mistreated believer is to relaunch this process in the hope of yet again eliciting his brother's repentance and yet again being able to extend forgiveness to that brother. That's Jesus' response in verse 22. I said 77 just then. I think that's a better translation than the one we have in front of us. It's not that Jesus is being more stingy than the ESV translators are being when they talk in terms of 70 times 7, 490 instances of forgiveness. No, Jesus says 77, I think, in order to echo an Old Testament incident. In Genesis chapter 4, we encounter a rather unsavory individual whose name is Lamech. Lamech, you may remember, has two wives, and on one occasion he sings a song to his wives, but it's not a romantic song expressing his love for them or anything like that. These are the lyrics, Genesis 4, 23 and 24. Ada and Zillah, that's the wives, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. It's a horrible song, isn't it? Lamech's self-aggrandizing boast to his fellow human beings is, if you wrong me just once, my revenge will exceed the wrong by 77 times. That's what Lamech is saying. And I think Jesus' point here is this. He's saying, my disciples are to be inverse Lamechs. Men and women whose self-abasing boast to their fellow believers is, if you wrong me as many as 77 times, my forgiveness will keep up with that and will match the number of wrongs exactly. That's why Jesus mentions 77, I think, because of its connection with that Old Testament passage. So Jesus then doesn't accept Peter's problem here, the problem of the repeat offender. It's not a problem at all, he says. The repeat offender is to be repeatedly brought through my process to repentance and is to be repeatedly forgiven. Simple as that. Jesus dismisses the problem. But then notice with me, secondly, Jesus changes the angle. Jesus changes the angle. This is verses 23 to 30. It's a staple cinematic device. You have a scene which appears to depict something outrageous going on. But then the camera angle is suddenly changed and you get a fuller picture and you realize that your first impression of what was taking place was quite wrong. It might be that a man appears to be attacking a woman, grabbing her and pretty much dragging her along. And as a viewer then, you fear the worst regarding what he's up to. But then the camera angle is suddenly changed and you get a fuller picture and you see what's going on further up the street and that there's an out of control vehicle that's heading straight for her and the man's trying to get her out of its path. He's not attacking her, he's rescuing her. And it's a bit like that here. So all we get in verse 22 is a very narrow, limited camera angle. All we can see in verse 22 are two figures, the wronged believer on the one hand and the wrongdoer on the other hand, and the wronged believer is forgiving the wrongdoer for the 77th time. And it seems then as though something outrageous is taking place there. That poor wronged believer can't be expected to do that. It's just too much, it seems. It's unreasonable. How can a human being possibly have the capacity to forgive someone on 77 separate occasions when all we can see is the wronged believer and his repeatedly offending brother? That's instinctively how we react. But as the passage continues, Jesus changes the camera angle. He gives us a fuller picture. He gives us some context. In particular, he gives us some background on this wronged believer. And we suddenly see that although, yes, in this relationship, the guy who has, this relationship with the guy who has sinned against him 77 times, in that relationship, yes, he's certainly the wronged party. In a different relationship, which he has with someone else, he's the wrongdoer. He's the offender. And his offenses in that other relationship vastly exceed the 77 sins that have been committed against him in this relationship. And yet, despite their abundance, his offenses in that other relationship have all been forgiven. All been forgiven. And it's a breathtaking, game-changing new angle then, which Jesus gives us. The one required to extend 77-fold forgiveness is himself the recipient of a much, 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 much greater forgiveness. That's the new angle that we're given as the passage progresses. So Jesus achieves this change of angle then by means of a parable. In the parable, the wronged believer is represented by the main servant character who dominates the storyline. The wrongdoer, on the other hand, is represented by the fellow servant whom we meet in verse 28. He owes the main servant an amount of money, and that debt then represents his wrongdoing, his offences against the main servant. But crucially, you see, the parable doesn't begin at verse 28. It doesn't begin with this relationship in which the main servant is the innocent party who has been wronged. It begins with a different relationship. The main servant's relationship with the king. And in that relationship, he's not the innocent party. He's the wrongdoer. And his wrongs are excessive. And yet, he's forgiven for them all. So who does the king represent? Well, the king represents God. In verse 35, Jesus explicitly identifies him with my heavenly Father. And do you see the point here then? Is it outrageous and unreasonable for the wrong believer to forgive his brother 77 times? Is that an utterly unrealistic notion? Well, considered by itself, yes, it is. In the same way that considered by itself, the main servant cancelling the debt of 100 denarii is outrageous and unreasonable. 100 denarii, after all, was 3 or 4 months' wages. It's a substantial sum. But that cancellation isn't to be considered by itself. It's to be considered in context. The main servant has himself had a debt cancelled by the king that's way, way bigger than 100 denarii. In the light of that, what's outrageous and unreasonable isn't the main servant cancelling the fellow servant's debt. It's him refusing to do so. It's him behaving as he so tragically does in verses 28 to 30, first nearly choking the fellow servant to death and then throwing him mercilessly into prison. And similarly then, the wrong believer forgiving his brother 77 times isn't to be considered by itself. It's to be considered in context. The wronged believer has himself been forgiven by God for an immeasurably larger number of offences. In the light of that, what's outrageous and unreasonable isn't the wrong believer forgiving his repeatedly offending brother. It's him not doing so. It's him withholding forgiveness. It's him saying, I'm stopping at 7. That's the upper limit of what I'm able to pardon. And I wonder then, is that how you're behaving this morning? Is there another Christian in your life? And you're saying, I've gone as far as I possibly can in forgiving that person. I've reached my limit. The idea of me ever again accepting his or her repentance and extending pardon is just unreasonable. If so, you need to change the angle. You need to widen the canvas. You need to remember you have other relationships in your life than just the one with that wrongdoer. You have a relationship with God. And when it comes to unreasonable forgiveness, insane, off-the-scale forgiveness, that's where you'll find it. Not in your horizontal relationship with that wrongdoer, but in your vertical relationship with God. Not the forgiveness that you're having to extend, but the forgiveness which you yourself have first received. That's the insane, off-the-scale forgiveness. That divine forgiveness of an incalculable mountain of sins in your life, that's the forgiveness that ought not to be possible. That's the ludicrous, mind-boggling forgiveness. The forgiveness that's presently being demanded of you is trifling by comparison. It's small fry, it's peanuts. It's just not in the same league. That's how you and I need to think if we're struggling this morning to forgive a repenting Christian brother. Jesus changes the angle. So Jesus dismisses the problem. Jesus changes the angle. But then notice with me, thirdly, Jesus raises the stakes. Jesus raises the stakes. This is verses 31 to 35. So by verse 30 then, Jesus' parable has already packed a powerful punch. The sheer ugly inconsistency of receiving abundant forgiveness on the one hand and then withholding, refusing forgiveness on the other, that sheer ugly inconsistency has hit us between the eyes by verse 30. If the parable ends there, it's uncomfortable enough. We're going to go away and seriously examine our horizontal relationships to make sure that they properly reflect the gracious way God has dealt with us. But the parable doesn't end there. It carries on. It tells us what became of the man who withheld forgiveness. And as it does so, it's fair to say, I think, that things get an awful lot more uncomfortable. The king finds out about this withholding of forgiveness. The king, in response, is verbally devastating, tearing a strip off the main servant. But that's not all. The king also acts. His action is recorded in verse 34. And this is what it says. In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. But jailers isn't the right word. The ESV footnote is absolutely correct there as to what the Greek says. In anger, his master delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all his debts. What does that represent in real terms? It represents God consigning the person to hell. By the way, notice four things about hell in that verse. Number one, hell is a conscious state. It's described in terms of torture. That, as I say, is the Greek word that we have. A state of oblivion or soul sleep could not be thus described. People in hell are awake and aware. They feel excruciatingly what they are going through. Hell is a conscious state. Number two, hell is unending. Hell is unending. The words there, until he should pay all his debts, are an ironic way of conveying that. You see, for one thing, if you're in prison undergoing constant torture, there's no possibility of you earning any money with which to start to pay off the debt. And for another thing, and more importantly, if we could just get our heads around the scale of this man's debt, and I'll come back to the figures that are mentioned in verse 24 in a minute, we would realize how unthinkable it is that he could ever pay it off, even if he wasn't in prison undergoing constant torture. Even if his circumstances were far more favorable, even if he was a free man with a good income, debts of that size are quite simply unpayable, end of. Until he should pay all his debt is an ironic way of saying forever. Hell is unending. Number three, hell is taught by Jesus. He's the author of this parable. He's the one who decides not to end it at verse 30. He's the one who speaks here of unending torture. Not the fiery apostle Peter or the callous apostle Paul. Jesus. Hell is taught by Jesus. And then number four, hell is inflicted by the God of the New Testament. The idea that the New Testament God is a father figure who therefore doesn't get involved in the fierce judgments of his Old Testament counterpart is blown away by one pointed sentence there in verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. God is a father figure, all right. And we'll consider this evening the beautiful, tender implications of that. But it doesn't mean that hell is off the agenda. Hell is inflicted by the God of the New Testament. So those are four things about hell in that verse. But the key point to remember here is that the sin we're talking about isn't murder. It isn't rape. It isn't idol worship. It isn't selling drugs. It isn't homosexuality. It's withholding forgiveness. How high up our list of heinous sins does that come, I wonder? I suspect not all that high. In the Bible's list of heinous sins, it's way up there. There are few things worse. And again then, if you're withholding forgiveness this morning from a brother or sister who has requested it, it's a serious business. This passage isn't saying, well, look, it would be a nice thing to do to be reconciled to that person. It's saying it's something you must do. It's something of crucial importance. I mean, that came across in the section we looked at last time. I'll not revisit now all the intricate details of verses 19 and 20. But remember, Jesus is saying there that when believers are living in unity, that it's then, it's in those circumstances, it's in those conditions that God blesses them with the presence of Jesus. I said verse 20 isn't really about, don't worry if you've only got two or three in your congregation, Jesus is present. That's not really the point. The point is it's where believers have been brought together, reconciled, are living as one. It's there that God blesses them with the presence of Jesus. So on that basis then, assuming that the flip side of that is that if we're not living as one, if we're withholding forgiveness from one another, we forfeit the blessing of Jesus' presence amongst us. On that basis, it's of crucial importance that we fulfill our responsibility and forgive repenting brothers and sisters. Otherwise, our worship gatherings will become lifeless affairs where Christ isn't present. But in this morning's passage, Jesus raises the stakes. And here he says, withholding forgiveness doesn't just risk lifeless worship gatherings. No, withholding forgiveness risks hell. That's what he says here. Withholding forgiveness risks hell. That's how serious this matter is. So make sure this morning that you do not resemble in any of your relationships the main servant in this parable that Jesus told. Jesus dismisses the problem. Jesus changes the angle. Jesus raises the stakes. But then notice with me, fourthly and finally, Jesus sharpens the focus. Jesus sharpens the focus. And this is verse 35. So the passage has referred a lot to forgiveness, and consequently we've referred a lot this morning to forgiveness. But what does that mean? Are we talking here about something merely verbal? The bare utterance of a line, I forgive you. Is that what we're talking about? Well, right at the end of the passage, Jesus takes this word forgive and he sharpens the focus. He makes sure that we don't leave this passage with a blurry, indistinct idea of it. He provides us with stunning clarity. He does so in three words. He says, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Those are the three words. From your heart. No, forgiveness is not something merely verbal. It's not a bare utterance. It's a genuine, deep-seated, heartfelt discarding of the offense from one's mind. It's a genuine, deep-seated, heartfelt renewal of the relationship with the offender. That's what it is. Which prompts two or three considerations as we close. First consideration, that must be what God's forgiveness is. That must be what God's forgiveness is. I mean, that's the logic, isn't it, of the whole passage. that the forgiveness we are called to give out to others is nothing compared to the forgiveness that we have received from God. But if the forgiveness we are called to give out to others is from the heart, while the forgiveness we've received from God is not from his heart, then that logic breaks down fatally. So when Jesus sharpens the focus regarding the meaning of forgiveness there in verse 35, that applies in the first place to God's forgiveness. That's what I'm saying. It is a from the heart forgiveness. Perhaps some of you are believers this morning, but you're not basking in the wonder of that. You feel sure, perhaps, that God bears a grudge against you because of that episode in your life 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. I'm saying he doesn't. He doesn't. From the depths of his heart, he has forgiven you. That episode 10 years ago isn't so much as a wisp of cloud that passes every now and again over his consciousness. It's gone. It's gone. As that old hymn, "Well might the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all, and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none." Jehovah knows none of my sins, but he knows everything. But he's chosen not to know any more your sins. That's his forgiveness. It's not a verbal thing. It's not a grudging thing. It's not a partial thing. It's from the depths of his infinite heart that he forgives those whom he forgives. He doesn't think, he doesn't reflect, he doesn't consider your sins anymore. Not one of them. All gone. His forgiveness is profound, it's absolute, it's comprehensive, it's total. Believe it this morning. Bask in it this morning. Stake your eternity on it this morning. So that's the first consideration. God's forgiveness must be a from the heart forgiveness. Consideration number two, that divine forgiveness rests on more than merely the mercy highlighted in this parable. That forgiveness rests on more than merely the mercy highlighted in this parable. I mean, you look at verse 27. And we read it's out of pity for the main servant that the king, the master, forgives him. Or you look at verse 33 and he says, "You should have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you." So there's this emphasis in the parable on pity, on compassion, on mercy. There's no hint in the parable of God's forgiveness resting on any other basis than his mercy. But Jesus knows more than he lets on in this parable. He knows that God is a judge. He's the judge, the cosmic judge, the judge of all the earth in the language of Genesis 18. And he knows, as we know, that it's beyond the remit of a judge to simply forgive someone who's in the dock in front of them. I mean, if we read this morning in our papers of a murder case in the Old Bailey and the judge just decided he was going to have pity on this guy against whom the evidence is stacking up that he's committed the murder, we would be outraged. A judge can't do that. A judge cannot simply, on a whim of mercy and pity, let the accused person go. And God is a judge. And God, therefore, cannot simply on the basis of mercy and pity forgive anybody. And then Jesus knows something else as well. He knows that his own destiny is death. He's mentioned it just recently in Matthew's Gospel on a couple of occasions. Indeed, he's mentioned it in chapter 17, hinting that his death is a sacrificial kind of thing. Verse 22 of Matthew 17, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, which is perhaps something of a double entendre, perhaps referring, yes, to betrayal at the hands of Judas, but he doesn't mention Judas, and the deliverance he ultimately has in mind is probably the deliverance of God himself handing him over to this death. In other words, Jesus knows that ultimately the forgiveness of God rests on him satisfying God's justice. It rests on mercy, yes. Its ultimate source is mercy. But that mercy must work through, it must operate through the satisfaction of justice in a proper sacrifice on a cross outside Jerusalem. Jesus knows that. And that being so, it makes me wonder how he spoke this parable that we've looked at this morning. Particularly as he spoke in verse 24 of the main servant owing 10,000 talents. I said a moment ago, I don't think we can properly get our heads around the size of that. One commentator puts it like this. He says 10,000 is the largest numeral for which a Greek term exists. And the talent is the largest known amount of money. When the two are combined, the effect is like our zillions. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 24. This main servant, he owed the king zillions. And there's Jesus saying that, knowing that the debt, the wrongdoing of not just one person who owes God zillions, but of a whole multitude, all of that is soon, in a few months' time, going to be transferred to him, and he is going to have to answer for it. I wonder if his eyes watered as he spoke those words. I wonder if those standing closest to him noticed that his face paled as he spoke those words. I wonder if he trembled as he spoke those words. As he spoke of one person having sins that amount to zillions worth of debt. And he's going to bear the sins of a multitude. What an awesome thought. And a thought that we can take with us this morning into the Lord's Supper. The one we're remembering through this bread and this wine was one who experienced unimaginable horrors that day at Calvary, bearing zillions of sins, bearing the guilt, the mountainous, oceanic, immeasurable guilt of a vast multitude. But then the third consideration, this forgiveness from the heart then, and this of course is Jesus' main point, is what's required of us. Forgiveness from the heart. And you see, we might say, but repentance that's coming from a particular brother for the 77th time, I don't think that's sincere repentance. I don't think that's repentance from the heart. Surely if it was repentance from the heart, it would have not been necessary after two or three occasions. We would never have got to number 77. And Jesus is saying, well, that's not your concern. You can't see into his heart. That's not your problem. That's not your issue. The issue is that your forgiveness in response to that 77th repentance must be from the heart. And by the way, this is important, isn't it? Because it shows us the number 77 isn't to be taken literally. Jesus isn't setting a new limit. Peter sets the limit of 7. Jesus is saying, well, no, go to 77, and then after that you can stop forgiving. Because by definition, forgiveness that's from the heart doesn't count, does it? Think of Paul, 1 Corinthians 13. Love keeps no record of wrongs. So if you're forgiving your brother and saying, yes, I forgive you, and I've still got 28 more forgivenesses left before I reach 77, then by definition, that's not from the heart forgiveness because it's keeping a record. It's not the forgiveness of 1 Corinthians 13 and the forgiveness of verse 35 here. And so may God help us then to have such strong impressions of the forgiveness that we've received. And that's one of the reasons why he gives us this table and this supper, to give us such strong impressions. May God give us such a strong impression of the forgiveness we've received that it won't seem to us a big deal to forgive from the heart, as we've been forgiven from the heart, the little wrongs that others commit against us. May he help us. Amen. Well, let's come.